Bible reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, starting with verse 9. Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, starting with verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. To some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Amen.
Thanks, Andre. Well, John's prayed that God will speak to us through that passage that we've just read. So do keep it open. And in past Sunday evenings, we've been thinking about the wonder of God's grace. We've spent quite a bit of time in Ephesians 1 thinking about God's grace to us in election, in adoption, in redemption, in revelation. Last week we looked at another of Jesus' parables, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And now we're going to be looking at this parable. I want us again to see, as we finish off this series, the wonder of God's grace. But I also want us to see the horror of self-righteousness, the horror and the foolishness and the stupidity of self-righteousness. So let's look at the parable first of all, and look at verse 9 and look at who Jesus told this story to. He told it to those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. So that is, he told it to people who thought that they could get to heaven by their own effort. And it's the story of two men. Both of them go to church. Both of them pray, but only one of them goes home right with God. Which one is it? The first man we meet is a Pharisee, a very religious man. People thought he was very good. He knew God's law. He was careful not to do anything wrong. He didn't steal. He didn't commit adultery. He gave his money to God's work. He went to church. That's the first man, the Pharisee. Second man is the tax collector. Tax collectors were loathed in those days. Still not liked much today, but they were loathed for a good reason, because they were Jews who worked for the Romans. They were traitors who exploited other people for selfish gain. So Pharisee, tax collector, which man's God is God going to accept? Which man's going to leave the temple and go home right with God? Jesus says it's the second man, the tax collector, who goes home right with God. Verse 14, I tell you the truth, this man, this tax collector, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And I bet the people that Jesus was telling this parable to fell off their chairs, or were totally expressed their shock in some other way as he said this. It is a shocking thing. Imagine the most religious person of the day not being right with God, and the con man, the scumbag, being right with God. How come? How is it that the good man, in inverted commas, goes home not right with God, and the bad man goes home right with God? And we get the answer by listening into their prayers, which Jesus allows us to do in this story. So the Pharisee, look at his prayer from verse 11 onwards. He's got a favourite word when he prays, and it's the shortest word in the English dictionary, and it's I. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I don't steal, I don't commit adultery, I don't go off with other people's wives. I'm not a robber, an adulterer, an evildoer. And then out of the corner of his eye, he sees the tax collector, and he says, I'm not like him either, I'm not like that tax collector. So he's very typical of the people of verse 9, looking down his nose at other people. So he tells God all the things that he didn't do, and then when he's finished doing that, he tells all the things that he does do. I fast twice a week. I give you a tenth of all my money. This man is full of himself, isn't he? He's standing before God, he's talking to God, and he's just parading his own goodness. That's the Pharisee's prayer. Then there's the tax collector's prayer. His prayer is different. His prayer is different. He sees himself not in relation to other people. He sees himself only in relation to God. He doesn't compare himself with others. He doesn't really have much to say. He stands at a distance and beats his chest. So that's an expression of shame and distress. And he says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So he knew that apart from God's grace, apart from God's mercy, apart from the punishment that he deserved being withheld from him, he has absolutely nothing going for him. Nothing going for him other than God's mercy. That's his only hope, is God's mercy. God withholding the punishment due to him. Now, the prayers are very revealing, aren't they? And what they reveal is this. The Pharisee, his prayer reveals his pride. He thinks he's good enough to get to heaven. He thinks that God owes him. He thinks that he's earned a place in God's kingdom by doing good stuff and by not doing bad stuff. He wants to earn it so he can pat himself on the back and congratulate himself. He's doing all these things, all these good things. He's doing them for himself and not for God. And that means he's just as much a sinner as anybody else. Because trying to earn your own salvation is a grave sin. He just can't see it. He thinks he can pay for eternal life. He is very, very wrong. None of us measures up to God's standards. We never, ever will. So how can anyone become God's friend and go to heaven? Well, we've seen this over previous weeks. And it's definitely not by presenting God a list of our good deeds, a list of the good things we've done and the bad things we haven't done. It's by doing what the tax collector did. And his prayer reveals his penitence. He knew he couldn't earn it. He hasn't met God's standards. He never could. He never will. God owes him nothing other than condemnation. So he's right. He's right about himself. He's a sinner. He's right about God. God is merciful. He called on God to forgive him. He placed his trust and he placed his confidence in God's mercy, in a very, very kind God. And Jesus says that man went home justified. He went home right with God. He went home with God treating him just as if he'd never sinned. The cheat went home justified. The traitor went home justified. The scumbag went home justified. He had nothing going for him, but God declared him right with himself. Not because of his track record, but in spite of it. And that is grace. God treating us in a way we do not deserve. That's how we get right with God. We mourn over our sin. We place our trust in God and in his mercy, and not in ourselves and in our goodness. We've said this already today in our teaching from 2 Corinthians 5, but we need to keep hearing it. Christianity is not about deserving. It is not about earning. It is not about achieving. It is not about winning God's favor. It is not about keeping God's favor. It is about undeserved gift. It is about grace. It is about having no confidence in yourself and every confidence in God. The Pharisee thinks God owes him. He goes away empty. The tax collector knows that before God he has nothing going for him, and God meets him. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And so the question that Jesus wants us to ask is, who are we most like? Who am I most like, I wonder? The Pharisee or the tax collector? Where am I putting my confidence? Who am I putting my confidence in? Who are you putting your confidence in yourself or in God? Now, the temptation for those of us who are Christians, and there'll be lots of us here tonight who are Christians, we put our trust in Christ, we've received God's mercy, there'll be a big temptation for us who are Christians to say, I'm most like the tax collector, because I've cast myself on God's mercy when I turn to Christ. But pride remains. Pride remains in the sinful human heart. I've been a Christian for 33 years. I've been involved in church life for all that time. I've been to theological college. I'm a church leader. I'm a preacher. I'm an okay kind of guy. I'm a decent husband, decent father. I'm not like others I could mention. I thank God that I'm nothing like this self-righteous Pharisee. Really? Or am I just like him? Well, I'm just like him. I need to keep hearing the message of this parable. And you need to keep hearing this message. Self-righteousness is a human delusion. And it's one held by non-Christians, yes, but it's also held by Christians. Christians still struggle with this sin, and it is a sin, self-righteousness. Christians who have been saved and changed by the gospel continually revert back to a work-centered righteousness and self-salvation. I do this in order to win God's favor or earn God's favor or keep God's favor or get God's blessings. That's why I do this. Martin Luther said, and it's Martin Luther Day on Saturday. It's not Halloween. It's Reformation Day. This coming Saturday, 31st of October, when Martin Luther hammered those theses to the church door in Wittenberg, or the castle door. This is what he said. He said, religion is the default mode of the human heart. So even after we've been converted, our heart keeps going back to operate on a religious principle, unless we repeatedly set it to gospel mode. So we need to keep remembering God's grace, keep hearing about God's grace, keep applying God's grace to our life, and keep living our life in response to his grace. And it's true that what Luther says is absolutely true, isn't it? If we really do examine our hearts, let's just kind of look at the difference between the law or religion, if you want to call it that, and the gospel. And I think we've looked at this before, but I'll just read these things out. So in religion, we say, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. But the gospel says something different, doesn't it? What does the gospel say? I'm accepted, therefore I obey. But very often if we examine our hearts, we do find ourselves, even as Christians, I obey, I'm obeying in order to be accepted. We've got it wrong. We slip back into that self-righteousness. Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, no, you're accepted by God. You're loved by God unconditionally, and therefore I obey. When it comes to religion and law and legalism, our motivation for what we do is based on fear and insecurity. When it comes to the gospel, our motivation is based on grateful joy. I do what I do because I am so grateful. Religion says I obey God in order to get things from God. The gospel says I obey God to get God, to delight in him, and to become more like him, to resemble him so that he gets glory. It's very, very different. In religion, when I am operating on that legalistic, self-righteous, earn-it principle, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I am angry. I am very angry. I'm angry at God or I'm angry at myself because I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. But when I'm operating on grace and the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, as they will, I do struggle. But I know that all my punishment fell on Jesus. And I know that while God may allow this difficulty and this trouble for a certain time, it is for my good. It is for my training. And he will exercise his fatherly love and care within this trial. Well, we could go on. But it's worth just applying those things to our life and saying, you know, what am I operating on when I do what I do? It is possible to do good things for the wrong reasons. We've got to look at our hearts. And the Pharisee, you look at him, he's doing lots of good things. We don't want to say that the things that he's doing are not good. They're very good, aren't they? But he's doing them for the wrong reason. Why do we do the things that we do? What is it that's motivating us? This is a story, I'm sure I'll have said this before. It's the story of the gardener and the carrot and the nobleman and the horse and the king. Have you heard the story? Well, it's worth hearing. It's an illustration from Charles Spurgeon. He told this story. He says, once upon a time, there was a gardener, and he grew a carrot. It was a fantastic carrot. It was an exquisite carrot. It was an enormous carrot. And he took the carrot to the king. And he said, my lord, this is the greatest carrot I've ever grown. It's the greatest carrot I ever will grow. And therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love for you, as a token of my respect for you. You can have this carrot. And he gave him the carrot. And the king was touched, and he discerned the man's heart. So as he turned to go, the king said to him, wait, don't go. You are clearly a good steward of the earth. Now, I own a plot of land right next to yours, and I want to give it to you freely as a gift so that you can garden it all. Well, the gardener was amazed, and he was delighted, and he went home rejoicing. But at court that day, there was a nobleman, and he saw all this going on, and he heard what the king had done. And he said, wow, if that's what you get for a carrot, what if I gave the king something better than a carrot? So the next day, the nobleman appeared before the king, and he was leading this splendid black stallion. He bowed low and he said, my lord, I breed horses, and this is the greatest horse I have ever bred or ever will breed. And therefore, I want to present it to you as a token of my love and my respect for you. But the king, discerning his heart, knowing what was going on, said, oh, thank you very much. And he took the horse and he simply dismissed him. The nobleman didn't go. He stood in his tracks looking shocked. The king knew what this was all about, and he said, let me explain. That gardener was giving me the carrot, but you were giving yourself the horse. Living for God, doing good things, things that God asks us to do, living God's way, is more than doing right things. It's doing right things for the right reason. It's doing things not for ourselves. It's doing them for God. You can do good things for yourself. You can praise God for yourself. You can go to church for yourself. You can share the gospel for yourself. All these things you can do for yourself and not for God. If we give God things in the hope that they will earn us blessings, or if they will earn us heaven, we're not doing anything for him. We're doing it all for ourselves. And that's a horrible thing. It's something that we slip back into all the time, but it's a horrible thing. I want us to see how horrible it is. I want us to see how foolish it is. This has been very humbling for me these past few weeks that I've looked into this. Self-righteousness is a foolish and a horrific thing. Think of the rescue that we've been thinking about in recent weeks. Think of the history of redemption. The history of redemption is a long one, and redemption is big. So the history of redemption, it started at the fall. Well, God chose us before the beginning of the world. He had his plan before then. But in human history, redemption begins at the fall when God says to Adam and Eve, I'm going to send a serpent crusher, that promise. I'm going to put it all right. I'm going to send a savior. That's when it begins, and it continues through to the call of Abraham and the promise that God gives him. And it continues through to the Exodus and the rescue from slavery in Egypt. It continues at Sinai with the creation of Israel and the giving of the law. It continues with the entrance into the promised land, the establishment of the monarchy. It continues with the exile and the return from exile. God spent hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, getting the world ready for the arrival and the work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then, just at the right time, Christ appeared. And to redeem us, Christ humbled himself. He left glory. He came into the world as a human being. He came into the world as a baby, as a boy, as a man. He lived a perfect life, for 33 years, resisting temptation. And at the end of all that, he went through the unspeakable suffering of the cross, becoming a curse for us, becoming sin for us, being cut off from God for us, suffering hell for us. And God raised him and set him at his right hand. And from the throne in heaven, the ascended Lord Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit on his people. God's work of redemption is massive. It is so massive we can't fully get our heads around it. And the hugeness and the massiveness of the work needed to rescue us highlights the ridiculousness, the foolishness of self-righteousness. Because when we're self-righteous, we're saying that we can take on that work for ourselves and we can accomplish that work for ourselves. We can do it ourselves. I can redeem myself is what I'm saying when I trust in my own righteousness. I can do what God has done through the whole period of the time from the fall to the ascension of the Christ and the giving of the Spirit. I can do all that, is what we're saying when we try to save ourselves. We think we can do that work. The great work of the great Savior of the world, the work he left heaven to come to earth to do, the work he became a man to achieve, the work which God spent thousands of years getting the world ready for, preparing the way for. We can take all that onto ourselves and accomplish the work. You think you're big enough for that? You're up for that job? That our performance can bring it about? What foolishness? What stupidity? What arrogance? And here's how stupid it is. Thinking we can save ourselves and acting as if we can save ourselves is even more arrogant than claiming that we can create the world by ourselves. Which is the greater work of God? Creation or redemption? Creation or new creation? Which is the greater work of God? Greater work of God is redemption. It is new creation. Because in redemption, in new creation, God had to humble himself. He didn't have to do that to create the world. Trying to work out redemption for yourself is a greater thing than if you tried to create the world by yourself. You know, just think how stupid that would look. Think how ridiculous you would appear if you seriously decided to create a world like God did in the beginning, to speak a word and call the world into being out of nothing. Let's picture yourself now coming to the front and standing here with me and trying to do that. Take a deep breath, you know, drawing yourself up, closing your eyes, scrunching them up a bit in deep concentration, focusing all your will as you speak the words loudly. Let there be light. And what happens next? Nothing. Of course nothing happens. Would you do that? Would you do something like that? Of course you wouldn't. It's so ridiculous. It's so stupid. Obviously stupid. We wouldn't even entertain the thought of doing that. But when we trust in our own righteousness, we're even more stupid than that. Because by attempting to save ourselves into God's new creation, we're saying that we can do something greater than his creation of the world in the first place. We do it subtly. We don't do it as obviously blatant as that. Most of the time it happens in the silence of our hearts and minds. No one else can see it, but God sees it. And when we trust in ourselves for our redemption, we are more stupid than any person who would stand before us and say they can create the world. How do you think the Lord Jesus views that kind of arrogance? It cost him so much to purchase salvation for us. He had to walk the way of intense suffering. He had to pass through the fire of God's wrath. How horrible our arrogance must look to God as well, when he sees us thinking that we are righteous enough and our activities and our performances are good enough to achieve the work of his own beloved Son. which is so vast and so awesome and so glorious that it took God 4,000 years to get the world ready for it. Spent 4,000 years getting the world ready for the arrival of his son. When we are self-righteous, we make ourselves the Christ. We put ourselves in that place, the place of the infinite being who stooped down from an infinite height and he loved people with an infinite love. We are crazy and we are deluded enough to say we can do it. We can do what Jesus did. That's a terrible thing. That's a horrible thing. And more than that, not only do we make ourselves the Savior, the Christ, we also make the work of God and the work of his Son unnecessary. If I can save myself, his work is not needed. If we can get to heaven by our own performance, Christ might as well not bother. He might have spared his pains. He might have spared his blood. He might have stayed with the Father in glory instead of coming down to this evil world that hates God. Coming down to this world to be despised and hated and killed. And also God needn't have busied himself for 4,000 years to bring about what we think we can accomplish with just a few days, with a few good works and religious performance. What we're saying when we're self-righteous and think that we can do it ourselves is that God is foolish, that God is stupid to spend all that time and to do all these things before and after Christ came when they weren't really needed, when all he had to do was to ask us to do it. Self-righteousness is an horrific thing because it says that God not sparing his son, but giving him up for us all, and the Lord Jesus loving us and giving himself up for us, instead of being the most glorious demonstration of God's wisdom and grace, is the most foolish thing in the whole universe. Self-righteousness makes all that Christ did throughout his life, all that he said, all that he did, all that he suffered, an act of great foolishness. What a terrible accusation to level against God. What a terrible accusation to level against the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is exactly what self-righteousness does. May God deliver us from self-righteousness, from this sin. Well, what is it that changes us and helps us to combat this pride and self-righteousness? Well, it's what we've been hearing about the past few weeks. It's what we hopefully hear about week in, week out. It's the gospel of grace. That God loves me, and he sent his son to save me. He did not spare his son, but he gave him up for us all. Hearing the gospel of grace of the Christ who loved me, and who loved you, and gave himself up for us. Just need to keep hearing it, keep applying it to our lives. Let's pray that that might be so.